Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning to feed us and to nourish us through your word and through your spirit and through your sacraments. We pray now that the word will be effectual in our lives. We pray that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray that we would not return void, but accomplish all that you set out for it to accomplish. We pray that we'd be moldable and malleable in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, please be seated and turn, if you will, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and as you're turning there, just by a little way of introduction or reminder, Mark is kind of a blockbuster. It's very fast-paced. It's the shortest of all the gospel. It begins with a simple statement in Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then it's off to the races. There's no genealogy, no history, no nothing before that, like some of the other gospels, which are wonderful and flesh things out. But Mark is, again, the shortest. It's a blockbuster. And he's trying to tell us about the person and work and mission and ministry of Jesus. There's nothing more important than recognizing who Jesus is, recognizing his work, recognizing his worth, and rightly worshiping him. And Mark wants to highlight that for us. And we're going to hear a story of a woman in this passage who rightly recognizes who Jesus is when many others around her don't have a clue. It reminds me of a story of Rico Tice. He is an evangelist in London, and he is one of the authors of the series called Exploring Christianity. Christianity Explored, thank you. Had a senior moment there. Christianity Explored, he's one of the authors of that, and it goes through the Gospel of Mark. And he recounts a story one time. He was at a restaurant, he and his wife were standing there, and there was a couple standing next to him, and he didn't quite recognize them. He knows, I should know them, I know them from somewhere, but I can't quite place it. And he can't figure it out, and he ends up going and sitting at his table. And then when he sits at his table, he realizes he was standing next to Prince William and Meghan at the time. So he was standing in the presence of what would most likely be his future king, and he knew that he knew him, but he didn't quite know him. He couldn't quite put the pieces together. And it's kind of an illustration of wanting to know and wanting to recognize who is in our presence or who is it that we are talking about or who's around us. If he would have recognized them, he would have said something. Hello, how are you? I'm praying for you. I appreciate you. Thank you for your service. Something in one way or another, but he didn't. And here we want to recognize what Mark wants us to do is recognize Jesus for who he is. That he is the Son of God. That he is the King of Israel. That he is the Savior. That there is salvation in no other name. And recognizing this couldn't be more important. Eternity hangs in the balance. What you do, what you know, what you believe about Jesus Christ determines our eternal destiny. And so we want to look this morning at three things as we look at this story. First, an ugly plot. Second, a beautiful thing. And third, an eternal blessing. An ugly plot, a beautiful thing, and an eternal blessing. But note in particular this woman who recognizes Jesus for who he is. She's believed his word, she recognizes his worth, and she worships him, which is what we are called to do. So hear now God's word. In Mark 14, I'll read down to verse 13. It says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, and he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the first thing we notice in this story is that there's an ugly plot. And you might notice that there's a sandwich, actually, two sandwiches that give us the context of this. The two sandwiches are the ugly plot are sandwiched around what the leaders wanted to do and to kill Jesus and Judas's plan to betray him. And so in between the meat of the sandwich, the point of the sermon is what the beautiful thing that this woman did. But notice we go through that there's an ugly plot on either side. And then even beyond that, there's a sandwich within a sandwich, as you will, because it mentions Passover so often. And that's going to come into play. Like, why is it important to be able to mention Passover? So the outer edges, the buns of the sandwich are Passover. And then you get in a little bit farther and there's this ugly plot. And then the meat in the middle is this beautiful thing. And the structure of it helps us understand the meaning of it or the point of it. But first we notice this ugly plot that the chief priests and the scribes are desiring to kill Jesus. They have a plot. And Judas at the back end of it, he desires to betray him. And so it gives us the context. It says 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So this was the month of Nisan. On the 14th of Nisan begins Passover. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is after that on the 15th. And that runs for a whole week until the 21st of the month. In total, it's an 8-day feast. It's a high and holy festival. There are many pilgrims that come to Jerusalem. You remember by this time, Jesus had already made his triumphal entry. And Mark isn't one to often give us time indicators. So the fact that he's mentioning Passover and unleavened bread so many times is significant for us. It sticks out. You recall what Passover is, right? It's related to the Exodus. It celebrates the redemption of God's people. It harkens back to that memory of a Passover lamb being slain and blood was put on a doorpost. And if blood was on the doorpost, covering your doorpost, then the angel of death passed over your house. The whole imagery is life through death. And then the next morning they were to leave into haste as they begin their march. The Exodus was really a new era, a new beginning for God's people. A new covenant was being made with them that was going to be made out in Sinai. So when Mark over and over is mentioning Passover and mentioning the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he wants it to harken back to the Exodus, to remind of another era in redemptive history that couldn't have been more significant, where God redeemed his people, where God rescued his people, but it was through a sacrifice, it was through a bloody sacrifice, it was through a lamb that was slain. And interestingly, after the people of Israel got out of Exodus, they went to Mount Sinai, they celebrated the Passover again, and at that time, Moses took 12 people up into the mountain with them, 12 of the leaders of the tribe, and they had a meal together. The very next thing that's going to happen in this text is Jesus going to take his 12 and have a meal with them, which inaugurates the new covenant. The last Old Testament Passover, Old Covenant Passover is being celebrated, and the first New Covenant meal of the Lord's Supper is about to take place. Mark wants us to recognize something new is happening, something different is happening. Don't miss it. Don't be standing next to the king or in the presence of the king and not realize who he is. Something significant is happening here, and Mark wants us to note that even through what he's saying by talking about the Passover. There's been a mounting conflict throughout the Gospels between Jesus and the religious leaders. While many other laity followed Jesus and listened to him, the leaders were constantly in conflict with him. Throughout the Gospel of Mark or any of the Gospels, we find out that they tried to trick him, they tried to trap him, they tried to discredit him. They were infuriated that Jesus had prophesied the destruction of the temple. and then said that 3 days later he was going to build it or rise it again, referring not to the physical temple in Jerusalem, but to his body. Just two chapters earlier in Mark, Jesus had told a parable comparing the leaders to wicked tenants. Placing this story so near to this parable is instructive for us. The parable is what is happening. In the parable, Jesus had sent prophet after prophet encouraging the people to repent, and they didn't repent. And so then Jesus sent the son, and the master of the vineyard sent his son. And the question is, what are the vineyard workers going to do when they see him? Are they going to respect him? Are they going to honor him? Are they going to treat him with the dignity that he deserves as the son of the owner of the vineyard? And it says, no, they will kill him and throw him outside of the vineyard. And then it says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? It says, it will take it from them, the wicked ones, and give it to others. And the leaders recognize that Jesus was telling this parable about him. It's not just a story. It's happening right here. In our story, part of the evil plot is in verse 23. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. They're actively seeking a way to kill Jesus. And note the hypocrisy of this all. Again, it's at Passover. These are supposed to be religious leaders who know the law. They understand Passover. You can smell the stench in Jerusalem at that time of hundreds, thousands of lambs being slaughtered. You can see the blood, a blood sacrifice, a Passover, something to cover or atone for your sins, recognizing you're a sinner and recognizing you need redemption or an atonement. The hypocrisy of this is just staggering. Instead of worshiping and honoring and praising Jesus or listening to him, honoring the son of the vineyard owner, they're seeking to kill him. And they want to do it privately because they fear man more than they fear God, don't they? They just want to do this and get away with it. They know that by doing it publicly, it's going to upset the people. And God will have none of this. It's actually going to end up being public. Their plans to do this privately and quietly and kind of keep it under wraps and wait till after the festival are going to be undone by Jesus, because it's going to happen during the festival on the very day that God had anointed, and it's going to be done publicly. This is really a despicable evil on their part. Those who should know better, those who have heard and read and studied these things, but their hearts are cold. They don't believe, they don't trust in Jesus. So that's on the front end, but on the back end, we read in verse 10, it says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Again, on the back end, right, the bookends, the other end of the sandwich, is Judas seeking to betray him. One of his 12. One of his disciples is seeking to betray him. This is an ugly plot. This isn't a moment of anger or rage. This has been going on for years throughout Jesus' ministry, the plan to kill him. The Passover is mentioned again. It's important. It's a new beginning, an exodus, a deliverance, a rescue from death through the sacrifice of another. The last Passover is being celebrated. The first Lord's Supper is going to happen. It's the completion of the old covenant. It's the inauguration of the new covenant. This will end up being through his suffering, through his death, through his crucifixion, as he's been telling to people over and over. And nobody seems to get it. Jesus has been saying, I must suffer, I must be crucified, be buried, and then 3 days later rise again. And over, no, Jesus, that won't happen. You know, we won't let that happen. We'll go with you, or ignore it. Or which of us is going to be the greatest? They're not focused on what Jesus is saying. I must be killed, I must be crucified and rise again. Everything hinges on Jesus, on his person, on his work. Everything in the Old Covenant is pointing forward to this, and Mark is making it crystal clear by the markers that he's giving us and the story that he's telling us and what Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to do right then. And in the midst of this evil plot, in the midst of the celebration and preparation for the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, we hear about a woman who does something absolutely beautiful. So first we hear about this ugly plot, but the second thing that we hear is a beautiful thing. Matthew, Mark, and John all record this encounter and the attendant circumstances with just some minor differences. And I was talking about this passage once with Dr. W. Robert Godfrey, and he said a good summary of this passage or this woman is that she believed his word, she understood his work, and she embraced his worth. I can't think of a better summary. We'll unpack that. But she believed his word, she understood his work, and she embraced his worth. And so here's this woman, right? Listen to the building of the tension that's set up for us in verse 3. It says, "And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper and was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head." It's just a building story. There may even be some context for this of outsiders becoming insiders. Because it says while he was at Bethany, which is outside of Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem's really seen to be the main thing, but Jesus is in the house of somebody in Bethany right now. And it says that he's at the house of Simon, a leper. Lepers were considered outsiders as well, right? But he's not a leper now, or they couldn't have a meal at his house. There were regulations about uncleanness. So most likely, this is one of the lepers that Jesus had cured, that Jesus had healed. And then a woman, in the context of generally thinking about a male-dominated society. And so here, even the story's like kind of leading us into, in Bethany, house of a leper, a woman, this is going to be the hero. This is going to be the hero of the story. And it builds and builds and builds till it says that a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. The perfume that it's talking about here is very expensive. It's very difficult to get. Most likely it's from India, and all would have been able to smell it, right? She broke this flask and poured it over his head. It's not like going to Macy's and getting a little spritz, right? And just you can smell it. Everybody would have been able to smell this and what's going on. Most likely, it's actually a family heirloom. When it talks about the cost of it, our best estimates are that it's a year's worth of wages. She wouldn't have had much opportunity to make much money herself. This is saying that a year's worth of their inheritance or their family fortune is what she poured out in a minute. Not just a dab, not just a little bit, but she's all in. She broke the flask and poured the perfume on his head. There's no going back. It's all gone. It's all spent. It's all given to. It's all poured upon. It's all turned over to Jesus. There's no recovering from this. She's in on Jesus. She is giving everything that she has to the one who is giving all that he has for her. She recognizes this. She believes his word. She recognizes his worth, and she's worshiping him. Notice the response of some of the leaders, some of the disciples, some of the people who are there, Judas, that they're indignant. They question. They say, why was this ointment wasted like that? It could have been sold for a year's worth of wages. It could have been used to help the poor. It says that they scolded her. Right? This wasn't just a whispering amongst themselves or disappointment or gossip. This verb that's used here is really about verbal indignation. It's raw in motion. They're a raging bull snorting. They're enraged about this. They wanted to silence her. They wanted to shame her. In our society today, we'd say they wanted to cancel her, right? They want to shame her. They want to ridicule her. They want to shun her. They want to embarrass her. Their vitriol and judgment says a lot about them and what they value or devalue, doesn't it? They devalue the gift itself. They also disrespect the woman. This is the woman's to give, not theirs. And they dishonor Jesus. Wasn't he worthy of such adoration and such extravagance? Do you recognize who it is who is before you? By trying to shame her, by trying to cancel her, by trying to disrespect her and dishonor her, they're really disrespecting and dishonoring Jesus. They're saying he's not worthy of that kind of gift. He's not worthy of that kind of love or extravagance or offering or blessing. This is really saying something about them and their hearts and what they believe and what they value. They're the ones who are planning to kill Jesus. They're the ones who are, throughout the gospel, shaking their fists saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. They're the ones who are standing in the presence of the king, have seen him do miracles, have heard him forgive sins, have seen him raise the dead, have seen him calm storms, seen him heal lepers, and say, we will not worship, rule, serve this man. That's hard-hearted. They dishonor Jesus. Wasn't he worthy of such adoration? Do you recognize who is before you? Really, we could ask, why weren't more people bringing him gifts? At the beginning of his life, people brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Here at the end of this life, this woman is anointing him. Why spare anything? If you recognize who Jesus is, how couldn't we give? What can we offer to the Lord for all of his goodness and all of his grace to us? She recognizes his worth. She believed his word and she acted on it. She's loving him and serving him and giving to him. One theologian said, the world does not have a problem with religion in moderation. It's when we're extremists or zealots. Right? If she would have given him a little spritz, nobody would have said anything. Oh, that's fine. But all? A year's worth of wages? That's extravagant. You're a zealot. You're crazy. You who worship Jesus, you're here on a Sunday morning. You could be doing other things. You're worshiping and serving Christ. We're all in. Imagine her fear. Imagine her doubt. Imagine her embarrassment at the reaction of others. She does this and people are indignant. They're yelling. They're enraged. They're trying to cancel her. They're trying to shame him. But notice the response of the king. Notice the response of Jesus. It says, but Jesus. Those are some of the greatest words in Scripture. We read another but God in our gospel this morning. Right? You're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. At the seminary, I get to help plan our chapel services, and last year, we had a series that went through the great reversals of the Bible. I wanted to call it the butts of the Bible, but the seminary thought it was a little too cheeky. But the butts of the Bible, but God, but Jesus, over and over showing this incredible reversal. Everyone is being indignant and raging against her, but Jesus. What did he do? Jesus defends her, doesn't he? Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? They're really saying that Jesus is not worthy of such fawning gifts and gregariousness, but he says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? And then he confronts and corrects them. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you will not always have me. That's important to recognize, isn't it? You will not always have me. Jesus isn't here disregarding any kind of call we have to care for the poor. As a matter of fact, we're called over and over to do that. It's the heartbeat of God to care for the poor. It's not a license to discard or disrespect, but highlighting the moment, the reality of what's happening here in redemptive history, who he is and what he's about to do and his worth. This is a unique, unrepeatable situation that calls for something special. It calls for giving one's all. She recognizes who Jesus is. She recognizes what he's about to do. His disciples haven't gotten it. The crowds haven't completely understood it. Over and over he said, I must die. No. This woman gets it. This woman seems to get the reality that the poor will always be with us, but Jesus will not. He's going to be crucified, dead, buried, rise again on the third day, and ascend to heaven. This is a unique opportunity. This is a unique moment. Something special and unique is called for as well. There's something going on right here, right now. Don't miss it with this man and with this ministry. And so Jesus commends her, right? He defended her. He corrects her accusers. And then he commends her, says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. What a great phrase. Have you ever thought about how many times in Scripture people do things for Jesus? The Gospels are just riddled with things Jesus does for people. And here's someone doing something for Jesus on his way to the cross, on his way to Calvary, after he said over and over what he must do. And he knows the weightiness of it. He knows the heaviness of it. He knows what's coming. And this woman believes his word, understands his worth. You know, Michelle and I like a TV show where they use a phrase a lot. It says, don't be judgy, but be curious. Don't be judgy, but be curious. Imagine if those around her, instead of shame on you for doing this, what if they would have asked her, why are you doing this? I'm curious. I'm interested. Not shameful, not judgy, but why are you doing this? Most likely, the woman here is the woman identified in John that this is Mary. This is Lazarus' sister. Imagine if you would have, instead of saying shame on you, said, why are you doing this? She would have said, oh, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Let me tell you about him. I've shared meals with him. He's listened to me. He's wept with me at the death of my brother. He loves me. He's been there for me. He's cared for me. I've seen him do amazing things. He raised my brother from the dead. He showed mercy and compassion. This one. How could she not? How could you not give it all? How could you not do that? It would be a hard-heartedness that would keep you from coming and doing this. So we recognize this beautiful thing that she did. And then finally, we lead into an eternal blessing. It says in verse 8 and 9, Jesus exalts and Jesus honors her. He says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Again, the context is ripe. Jesus is preparing the disciples for what will soon take place. His betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, his death, and then, of course, the resurrection and return. This is in the midst of or right leading into what we often call Passion Week. There's been much resistance from the disciples regarding the path of suffering and going through death, but this woman gets it. And really, the key to understanding this passage is that Jesus says, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Don't let that slip over you. She's anointing my body beforehand for burial. This is what must happen. There will be various treacheries, various betrayals, various departures and denials of Jesus in the next few days. The leaders will seek to arrest him and kill him. Judas is going to hand him over. Peter is going to deny him. All of the disciples are going to scatter. Jesus will cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this woman loves him, sees him for who he is, cares for him. It's a beautiful thing. Some say this woman was anointing Jesus as king or priest, but that doesn't seem to be what the text says. Both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are saying, she's anointing me for burial. How much did she know? I don't know exactly. But we know for sure that she believed his word, that she understood his work, and she embraced his worth. We know what our Lord and Savior Jesus thought the meaning and significance was. He thought it was beautiful, that it was a preparation for bearing his body for burial, and it was worth recalling forever. Is this a wasteful thing or a beautiful thing? Scripture uses this great phrase that says she did what she could. She wasn't called to overthrow Rome. She wasn't called to stop the crucifixion. She couldn't change the religious leaders. She couldn't reform the industrial synagogue complex. But what she could do was to believe and trust and love Jesus. She did what she could. It's a really beautiful thing. And Jesus finds it beautiful. It's interesting that earlier in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus had noticed another woman. He and the disciples were in the temple. They were marveling at the structure all around them. Look at this temple. It's amazing. Its walls, its structure, its beauty, its grandeur, all of it. And Jesus is sitting there with his disciples, and he sees a widow come in and put two little mites in the box. And Jesus says, look at her. You want to see something beautiful? You want to see something amazing? Don't get distracted by the structure. Look at that. Both women, the women who gave the mite earlier and this woman, both gave wholeheartedly and cheerfully to the Lord. We shouldn't get caught up on the dollar amount. Notice that Jesus here doesn't even care about the math. It's the heart. Believing, resting, trusting in him alone, and in response, loving and giving to him. It's not the dollar amount in either case, but that both women gave what they could to Jesus. No gift given in faith is ever wasted, and no gift offered in faith is ever meaningless, one theologian said. Jesus regarded the widow's mite and the woman's riches as priceless. The stories of both of them have been told ever since. The world ignores one as being worthless and too small, the widow's mites. Be like me putting two pennies in the offering. It's not really going to make a difference for the church. But if that's all I had, that's huge. Some people regard it as too small on the one hand, and on the other hand, as way too much. It's crazy. It's extravagant. But Jesus calls attention for the disciples to notice both. The Holy Spirit's calling us to notice both of them. She is focused on the Savior. Her eyes and affection are solely and wholeheartedly directed towards the one she loves and the one who she knows loves her. And his eyes and affections are directed towards her as he is on his way to the cross. The very next thing he's going to do is inaugurate the Passover. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which was shed for you. Right after this woman did the beautiful thing of anointing his body for burial, he goes and inaugurates the new covenant. And he says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in her memory. Central to the gospel, in other words, brothers and sisters, is the preaching of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. She's recognizing that he's going to be crucified. She's recognized that he's going to die. She's anointing him for burial. The woman was preparing Jesus for that. As predicted by Jesus himself, as the scriptures had promised, as God had foreordained, as Jesus was in a few days on his way to actually do. The act this act and this woman are perpetually linked to the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And it's a beautiful thing. It's both a message preached by Jesus, that he preached himself, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the message preached about Jesus, which is my privilege as a minister of the gospel to announce to you today, that everyone, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, anyone in all of the world, the whole wide world, hears this gospel. Anyone who calls on the name of this Jesus will be saved. It was the message that Mark is writing about, chapter 1:1 of his book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the church. This is the very power of God unto salvation is through the preaching of the gospel. And it's going to go to all the world. Santee, California has heard about this woman. That's the fulfillment of what Jesus said. Wherever the gospel is preached, you'd have to be a horrible pastor not to cover this. It's in 3 of the gospels. This story is being told, the story about her recognizing the worth of him, and he's the one who is on his way to be crucified. Jesus' death, the death on a cross, is the very means by which we receive the forgiveness of our sins. He's the Passover lamb. He's the one that was slain. He's the one that delivers us and sets us free. And death on a cross is significant. He wasn't killed by a sword. He wasn't drowned. He wasn't stoned. He wasn't thrown over a cliff, but on a cross, crucified. Why? Because that was a cursed death. And we are under a curse in Adam. He bore the curse for us. The crucifixion, though essential to the work and ministry of Jesus, is not the end game, though, is it? Jesus said he must be crucified and rise 3 days later. Beloved, we do not serve a dead martyr, and we do not follow a dead leader or hero. We serve the living God. We serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ, you are seen, he is risen. This is truly a beautiful thing. What this woman has done, but the announcement of what she was looking to, that he was crucified for us, he was raised for us, he's ruling and reigning for us, that he loves us, that he's merciful, that he's kind, that he's compassionate, that he is worthy to be believed, he's worthy to be trusted, he's worthy of our praise. And everyone throughout the world, no matter what you've done, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, repents of their sins, and believes in him shall be saved. If that's you today, beloved, then be comforted and be assured that this Jesus has died for you and that your sins are forgiven and that you are under no condemnation, that you have peace with God. And if that's not you today, then today is the day of salvation. I call you as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to come. Come, repent and believe, and you will be saved. This truly is a beautiful thing. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this woman. We thank you that through all the clutter and all the confusion and all the things going on at the time, that you gave her eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. We thank you that she lavishly poured out rich treasures on Jesus, knowing that, recognizing that he poured out his whole life for her. And Father, we thank you for the beauty of this, sandwiched between an evil plot to kill and destroy the Son, is a woman who recognizes that in that very death, in that very plot, is the salvation that sets us free, the forgiveness of our sins and an everlasting righteousness and a living and ruling Savior, a King. And may we recognize him. May we believe his word. May we recognize his worth, and may we worship him as he is worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.